Today's scripture reading is in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat of our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace.
We know that Isaiah himself did not understand everything that he prophesied. How could he? He saw visions of the Lord of glory high and lifted up, dazzling and amazing. He saw the suffering servant, despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. How could those fit together? He saw the Lord coming forth in mighty power, bringing judgment, condemnation. He saw the Lord in mercy, reaching out in kindness. He lived 700 years before Christ. How could he have known what he was writing? He was inspired by God to declare the visions that he saw. But how could he put them together? Because the prophecies of God are not tomorrow's headlines today. They're not that we look and see what will happen. It's that we look and see the wonderful purposes God has, which when they come to pass, cause us to rejoice. But one needs the fulfillment to understand the prophecy. And he was 700 years before. In some cases, he was 200 years before. When God would bring a physical judgment upon Israel, when God would bring them low, when God would judge them and take them off into bondage, some of the prophecies speak of that, but other prophecies speak of a child is born, a son is given, government upon his shoulders, name being called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this? He is despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How can this make sense? to one who is looking so far in advance? Well, we know that the Old Testament prophet didn't understand the things that he was writing. It says in 2 Peter especially that they looked into these things and tried to understand what did God mean when he was speaking these things. Isaiah could see the visions, the flashes of truth, the amazing pictures before him, and could reveal them, but he couldn't have fully understood how they come together because Old Testament prophets weren't allowed to understand. It couldn't happen till it was fulfilled. Even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand. We know who the greatest was, John the Baptist. Jesus himself said there's no prophet raised up greater than John the Baptist. He was the one that not only declared amazing things, but he also got to see the Lord, which none of the other prophets ever did. And John could say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and somehow see that he was the one to deliver his people from their sins. He also saw the one that would come and cleanse the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff, and the mighty glory and outpouring of the power of this one. But we know that even John the Baptist was confused. Remember that when he was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. Now, this is the one who had declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and would come in power to cleanse the threshing floor." This is the one. But he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one that is to come? Or we're waiting for somebody else?" And why was it that John didn't see? He was an Old Testament prophet. It hadn't yet been fulfilled. Jesus hadn't yet taken our sin upon himself. He hadn't yet died upon the cross for our sins. He hadn't yet risen from the dead. He hadn't yet ascended into heaven to the place of glory and poured out his Spirit upon us that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we might have the Spirit of God to understand, to look back and recognize all those things that God has spoken about Jesus. They're true in him. He couldn't have seen that. And so he dies in a kind of perplexity, as all the prophets did. They didn't fully understand the very things that they were prophesying. And we have such a tremendous advantage over them that in the light of the gospel, in the light of the fulfillment, in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, in light of the mighty conquest of Christ over sin and the devil and the rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, sending forth his Spirit, working in his church, we have all of this time, not just 200 years until some of it's done, and another 500 years and something else is done, and another few thousand years and something else is done. But we see the trail of history where God's undertaking to raise up a people for himself and keep them and preserve them and ultimately present them in that great day. Much that we have to look forward to that we don't fully understand, but we understand such a great deal more than Isaiah did that we are blessed indeed. And it's why Jesus said that John was the greatest of the prophets, but the least child in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Greater in understanding and appreciation of the wonder of what God's done in Christ. So you and I come as the least in the kingdom of heaven. Forgive me if I'm putting you too low, but we'll call you the least in the kingdom of heaven, and we'll say you're better blessed than John the Baptist in seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. Have you seen the glory? Because, of course, it takes the eyes of your faith being opened. It takes you beholding the reality of Christ. You have to see for yourself. It's not simply something you hear about and you can even repeat the details of. It's something you've seen, you've beheld, you've recognized. Have you done that? Are you born again? Are your eyes open? Do you see Jesus? Well, we trust that we gathered this morning because we long to look to Jesus. We trust because God has gathered a multitude of people here. Multitude, well, we're not that big a group. But we are, such as we are, many among us have had the privilege of beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we've gathered this morning to see more of him. Well, if that's the case with you, then we pray that God will be pleased to bless you. And if it's not the case with you, perhaps today's the day of salvation. Could it be that God's brought you this morning to behold Christ? That for the first time in your life, you will see who he is? You've heard, but now you'll see? Could that be the case for you today? Some younger people, some older people, because there can be older people who gather in the gathering with God's people who've gone there every Sunday for years, but somehow have never beheld the wonder. Have you? Well, if you have, then I trust God will help us as we look at this. Now, I've given quite an introduction to give some background, but what we want to focus on is the term, what we'd like to focus on today is the term that day. Because that day is awfully important to Isaiah. 41 times he refers to that day. That's the thing we're thinking about. The passage we're looking at talks about that day. We start with the verse we begin with today, say 13, where it says, "The Lord takes his place in court to rise to judge the world. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders, the leader of the people. It's you who have turned..." I'm not going to read it all at this point. What I'd like you to note as we go through, note the references to that day. It's something that has gone from the beginning. Look at as early as chapter 2 and verse 12. It's got repentance and humbling on that day. 2 and verse 12. "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." 2:17 has another reference to that day. "The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Again, in 2:20 it says, "In that day men will throw away to the rodents and bats the idols and silver and idols of gold which they've made to worship." Talks about that day. We will look in verse 7 of chapter 3. "But in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy, I have no food." And then as we're done with chapter 3 and get to 4, it says, "In that day, 7 women will take hold of one man." And notice how it starts in verse 2 of chapter 4. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." Well, 41 times in the book of Isaiah, there'll be that day, and we're not going to talk today about Isaiah 12, but there's a sense in which Isaiah 12 is one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole Bible, and it focuses again and again on that day being the day of salvation. That day is the day of the gospel. That day is the day when men's eyes are opened and they behold. Well, we won't deal entirely with that, but we want to note the reality of that day as it comes again and again in the scriptures. We want to limit to ourselves to this passage. And first of all, our concern is that day. Secondly, our concern is repentance. And thirdly, Christ. That's basically the structure that we'll have. That day, repentance, Christ. And may God take really an awesome passage that we've read. Difficult passage. Not a very pleasing passage to make us see the wonder of that day. May the Lord help us to do that. That's our goal this morning. Let's ask God to help us as we do. Dear God, we have thought much about the reality of your revelation, the privilege it is to be among those who have come to know Christ, who can behold and understand things that even the prophets couldn't put together. Thank you, Lord, for the place in history that you put us. Have you not said that you appointed the exact time and place for every person to live on the face of the earth? Lord, that you have appointed this time and this place for us. We bless and thank you, Lord. And in the history of redemption, that we be in this time and this place is a tremendous privilege. We bless you now. Pray that you'll help us to appreciate what we're looking at this day. Cause your word to be alive and real to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2 and verse 12, we mentioned that a day of repentance is what God is talking about. Verse 2 and verse 12, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." So his day, whatever it is, that day has involved the humbling, the repenting of the people of God. In 2:17, it's God alone being exalted. Again, seeing myself as low and God alone exalted. 2:20, the abandonment of idols. Remember the wonderful account of Thessalonian church, the founding of the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians, that Paul can talk about the fact of them turning from idols to serve the living of God. That picture of repentance is one that is coming into the picture with regard to that term up till this point in Isaiah. And in this place, I would suggest there's an amazing picture of repentance. We're going to look to Isaiah 12. When we get to Isaiah 12, we'll see the wonderful picture of faith, the wonderful picture of a transformation when one believes and receives the gospel. But the picture of that day that's developing here in the book of Isaiah at this point is the picture of repentance. Isaiah saw from afar not only the great day of judgment for the whole wide earth, but the day of redemption, the day of grace, the day when the mercy of God will be revealed in Jesus. As we proceed through Isaiah, we'll perk up our ears as we hear that day and see the wonderful opening out of it. To be sure, sometimes referring to the end when Christ comes in mighty glory. But there's a tremendous focus upon that day, the day of Pentecost. We'll see that when we look at chapter 12. We'll see how that so clearly is when the Spirit of God has opened the minds of people to believe. So we're looking at the unfolding of that day. And we see that again and again, as I mentioned 41 times, Isaiah refers to that day. Well, we're looking at that day today as a day of repentance, a day when God brings his truth to light. We want to see how that applies in this passage. Chapter 3 and verse 1 has the idea of the rulers. I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 13, the passage we began with today, talks about the rulers. And it's again a rebuke of them. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. I'd like to hold that section for a moment and especially look at the next section. And especially see the next section as a possible expression of repentance that will help us to look back at what we just looked at and see how that too is a way in which God brings repentance. Look at the next section, especially as it speaks to us vividly of God's judgment, in this case upon the lewd women of Isaiah's day. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, their bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and the ankle chains, the sashes, the perfume bottles, the charms, the signet rings, the nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses, the mirrors, the linen garments and the tiaras and the shawls. It's a beautiful picture of all the get-up. Getting all dolled up in all the different ways that women can find to get all dolled up. I don't think there's any responsibility to have to go to details about the significance of the tiara as opposed to the shawl. It's not that you have to go to figure out what each one of those represents, so much as you see that there is the finery of the women displayed in garish vulgarity, and God's going to deal with that. But then he deals also with Let's look as he goes on to the fragrance and the aura of the ungodly woman. He says, instead of fragrance, this is God's judgment upon them. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. Picture is clearly one who had been presenting herself as beautiful, being utterly shown to be ugly, despised, all her beauty gone. Now, there could be a sense in which that's a fulfillment in the day of judgment, when God comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. That could be the outpouring of God's terrible wrath upon the whole society. It could be a picture of that. It could maybe be a picture of some of the things that did happen about 200 years after Isaiah spoke, when Babylon came in, and when this happened to the whole nation, focusing especially upon the finery of the women, counting for nothing. It could be that. And Isaiah couldn't have told, is it what's going to come upon this nation? Is it what will come in the end? He wouldn't have understood how anything in the middle where Jesus came could come exactly. He'd be confused. And there's a sense in which we have to say it could refer to the 200 years from when Isaiah spoke. It could refer to the time when Jesus comes in power and glory and judgment. But could it apply to God bringing a person to repentance? Could all of this be a picture of what happens when someone sees the ugliness of their lives or the beauty of their lives as ugliness? Think for a moment of whether this could speak of women coming to deep and sincere repentance. The point, the image that came to my mind is a pornographic picture star. Now, I'm amazed that there are women that actually will let it be known that they're pornographic actors, actresses. I mean, I think that should be something so of a shame that how could anybody be willing to be billed as a porn star? But there are such things in our day. We're gone that far. But imagine a porn star coming to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine what she'd feel about herself. It's there in the movies, the things that she's done, the dreadful things, the disgusting things, the things that are awful and weird and terrible. And here with all her beauty that she's seeking to be attractive and playing all that game, and she sees it as a born-again Christian. What would she think? How would she feel about her whole life? What would she think about her beauty? What would she think about her loveliness that she apparently wanted to be attractive in some weird and dreadful way? What would she think? If God, by his mercy, opened her eyes to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ugliness of everything she's given her life to, couldn't, metaphorically, one think she feels like this? In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles, headbands, crescent necklaces, earrings, bracelets, veils, all the dressing, the sashes, perfume bottles, charms, signet rings. Instead of fragrance, there'll be a stench. What about a whiff of the perfume she used to use to sort of make herself attractive? Would it not bring to her a sense of disgust, a sense of the dreadful uncleanness, the filthiness of all that she was engaged in? We're speaking of a person in a very extreme situation. I wouldn't even mention such a person except they mention themselves, and you can find out what are people that starred for a time for pornographic movies. It's dreadful, dreadful. But imagine that such a person is born again by the Spirit of God and sees the reality of her life. Doesn't everything that was finery become ugly? Doesn't all her beauty become like scabs on her head? Doesn't the very fragrances that she used to wear bring back the sense of disgust and ugliness? Well, I suggest that it could be that some have received the judgment of God in that way, that God has been pleased to open their eyes to see the ugliness of what they've done, and it looks like filthiness to them. Now, Paul was not in the situation, that kind of situation. What he looked back on before, when of his life before Christ, was not ugly and awful things at all. It was good things. But he saw that when those things took the place of his relationship with Christ, everything that he counted as a blessing, everything that he counted as an advantage, everything that he said was a reason for exalting himself, became filthy and disgusting, so that Paul uses a word that I wouldn't even use. So generally when it is spoken of, he says, all those things that were gained to me, I count as rubbish. King James Version says I count as dung. And I don't use the word it really means. Paul says it all became worthless, offensive. I wonder if all, even his righteousness, had become him. Compared with the glory of knowing Christ, he realized how it stinks. It is dreadful. The Bible does speak about all our, Isaiah speaks about all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Oh, that's also a euphemism. That's a worse word than that. Strong and vivid. Worse word than filthy rags. Is that not what people come to when they come to Christ? We don't come to Christ from such a filthy background. So all of that doesn't look quite that way. But even if we come from a clean background, when we see what we really are compared with the glory of Jesus Christ, we all of us repent and realize filthiness is all I have. Now, some of us have more to repent from in those regards than others. Some of us have had longer without Christ, been able to get into more filthy things, needed more cleansing in an outward way. Thank God many have come to Christ at an early age and have never polluted themselves quite so bad as others have. But all the pollution of the mind, the things that are there within our thoughts that can be so filthy. Well, people are brought to see the ugliness of that. And that which they desired once, they desire no more. And that which was beautiful once is beautiful no more. And that which was attractive once is attractive no more. But rather it stinks to high heaven. And what you long for is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the work of many. That's the way God brings some to repentance. That's what's wonderful, because there's three ways of repentance in this passage. Three things that people come to see. Three things that are declared, and can they not be pictured by repentance? Now, not every commentator will come to this passage in this way, so that's where you've got your responsibility. Search the scriptures and see whether these things be so. See whether what God is saying is, what I'm saying is consistent with what God's saying here. But this is an amazing picture of where people come who see their sin in light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the porn star perhaps has a greater amount to see in that regard. But when you think of the mind that each of us carries and the potential for wickedness that we carry around with us all the time, all of us could repent in dust and ashes and say, so it is with me. Well, that's one thing. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. Does it have to mean the judgment breaking forth from heaven at a couple of hundred years when Babylon comes forth? The judgment breaking forth from heaven when Jesus comes again in mighty power? Or can it be that which comes forth to a person and makes them see the judgment of God upon their lives and brings them to Christ? We know he's getting up to bring him to Christ. Look at the second verse of chapter 4. We know that Isaiah's mind is going is getting to Christ. Look what it says in chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be pride and glory in the survivors in Israel. Isn't he getting to the time of glory centered in the branch? Now, does Isaiah realize who the branch is? Well, he'll mention the branch somewhere else. But we search his word and we search the scriptures to say, what is the branch? You know what the branch is. You've seen enough of that. You're a Christian. You've read the Bible. You know what the branch is. Isaiah, writing about the branch, may not know what you know about it. It's wonderful. He's going to talk about Jesus. He's talking about this terrible judgment, and he's going to talk about Jesus. Does he bring that judgment upon these women by opening their eyes to see what they really are in the face of God, and making them ready to look to the branch that he's about to speak about? Well, I would suggest it's an interesting way to view this. And we don't simply have to say, well, what did all the sashes and the different bangles mean? I think we can see the point, and we can see that all of that is humbled. And people realize the filthiness of all the conglomeration of abomination that human beings can get themselves into. And I think some of us will say, and that's me. I have that in me. Wonderful to see. The kind of repentance is realizing how dirty I am and how much I need whatever God's talking about when he talks about the branch. But the earlier part is dealing with the judges. And you might say, well, that's not nearly as strong as this. That condemnation is not so strong. But think for a moment about it. Go back now to the place where the judges are talked about and the leaders of the earth are talking about. Verse 13, the Lord takes his place in court. See how God brings us into court, judges us, and then brings the issue of Christ coming into the picture. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders, leaders of the people. It's you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. He's simply bringing the condemnation that he's been saying all along. He's mentioned again and again the judges who have perverted judgment and served themselves. So where's the strength of this statement in light of the strength of the way he'll come on the finery of the ladies? Well, it may simply be that God will bring to the heart of a person to whom he's speaking in such a way that it will cut him to the quick. Remember how Nathan came to David and declared the thing that caused David to respond indignantly to things that shouldn't be done. And then the word that broke David's heart was, "Thou art the man." And when one sees what's wicked in the eyes of God, and God brings to your heart, "Thou art the man," that is a devastating sort of condemnation. It's withering when God says to you, "Thou art the man." Has God ever done that to you? Shown you what you are? Shown you how awful sin is? And then saying, "You're the one. You're the one I'm talking about." That's what happened if you came to Christ. You came to see you're the one. You're the one God's talking about. Before that, you could know what the Bible says, that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we're thankful that we've got Jesus, and we're very thankful, and things are wonderful. And we've never seen for so long, "Thou art the man." You're the one God's talking about. But God nails you. You're the one. And I would suggest that here the leaders are told the same thing they'd been told before, but God bringing to their hearts, "You're the one." And some of you have had that experience where you know what the Bible says, but you found out that God's speaking to you. And it wasn't that it was terrible, filthy wickedness such as displayed by the garish, dreadful woman. It was the respectable sort of things that you've done and been able to justify them, and there's others that do them, and that's the way that this system works. And, well, we do that. Yeah, there's people that suffer, but... And you're all involved in very clean sort of crime. And God says, "You're the one." And God brings you to repentance. Maybe you stood aside for a moment yourself when I talked about the wickedness and the filthiness that's involved in this immoral woman, and you're not going to be, that doesn't apply to you, thank the Lord. I hope you see a little bit it applies to you. But perhaps you say, "Well, that wasn't me." Well, how about the other thing? How about the pride and the arrogance and the things that you do and the things that you choose and the people that you crush for your goodness, for your advancement, and the misuse of your power, whatever power that might be, and the things that make you lord it over others? What about those things with you? God says they're ugly and awful, and God brings judgment upon them. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin and all ungodliness. And Christ will come in power, taking vengeance. And perhaps when you've excused yourself from the pollution and the filth of the woman, don't do that too soon, but excuse yourself from that. And then look at the abuse of power and the arrogance and the pride and the looking down at others. That was your circumstance. And God says, "You're the man. You're the one I'm talking about." I know everybody does it. How about you? Yeah, shrug your shoulders and say, "That's the way it goes." Yeah, do that and then say, "I'm talking to you, man." God says, "You're the one." Just like he said to David, "Thou art the man." Well, God did that. Maybe you look back and see that. And you can't let yourself off the hook because God has said to you, "You're the one I'm talking to. You need Jesus." And you saw that and you came to him. That's another kind of repentance. One kind of repentance is that I am filthy and I need the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Another part of con- of it is I am proud and arrogant and unkind and cruel to those under me, and I need Jesus Christ. There's another one here that perhaps is a picture of another kind of repentance. But it's hard to talk about because it seems so much to be somehow focused upon women's lib or something like that. Now, Isaiah obviously didn't look for our day exactly, and I don't want to speak at all against the advances that women's issues have brought before our mind. There are certain injustices that ought to have been addressed and have been addressed, but there's also a kind of abuse that has been brought into our society by those who have demonstrated a hatred of men and a sense of arrogance and superiority, which sometimes breaks through, and the person sees that they were wrong. And maybe that's involved with what's said in verse 1. On the other hand, it could be that when God brings judgment and so many men are killed in battle that women really get to a point where they don't have enough men to go around, and so there's a certain point in history where many would want the legal title of a man's name so that they could do something. I mean, that all could have been the case, so I don't want to say that what I'm saying is absolutely the case. But could it be that some people have just seen they were wrong? It says, in that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. Now, that's another extreme reaction, and is that really the solution to what they're feeling? But could it be a kind of feeling that they were wrong? Could they have been among those who said this wasn't even important, and they come to see, maybe it is? Maybe we do feel that we were wrong. I'm not sure to say, but one of the reasons I think of that is because of Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may have heard interviews with Rosaria Butterfield. And some of you might have gotten her book. Her book is The Unlikely Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. The name of it? I should have underlined that so I'd see that here. But Rosaria Butterfield was a militant feminist, a lesbian, very much determined to maintain feminine rights, and taught at Syracuse University, I believe, and was the head of the department, and basically her goal was women's rights issues and bringing those under her to see the issues that she thought were so important. And she stood for that, and she stood for lesbian rights, and she stood for all the things that promote all of that. It's wonderful to hear her interview. If somewhere they're repeating an interview with Rosaria Butterfield, if you hear that, you'll see a woman who realized she was wrong. But she was among the leaders of the movement to put men down and exalt women, do without men, even her lesbian commitment. That was where she was. She's not there anymore. God transformed her life. Jesus came into her life, changed her completely. Amazing. I think probably her testimony on tape, or as you hear a thing, I'm sure folks on the family would have Rosaria Butterfield somewhere in their archives because they've interviewed her. And I think those are better even. There's some things about her books that may not be, some they go off into tangents perhaps, but the issue of this woman's coming to see that she was wrong. She hasn't got much popularity among the lesbian and the feminist population right now, because her testimony is, I was wrong. And at this point, she's married, and I think they've adopted a couple of children, and a whole different approach that she's dealing with in life. But she's a smart lady. She's got some good things to say. I'd really encourage you to track down the name, see who's interviewed her, and listen to the things she says. Because she comes to my mind in this situation where somebody changes their mind. Somebody realizes they're wrong. Now, is that what this passage exactly is talking about? I don't know for sure. But I do know that it fits in with somebody who just looks at it differently. Doesn't need men? No, she does. There is a different perspective. In any case, I challenge you to think about that, because it's a wonderful picture of another kind of repentance. Repentance can be turning from the filthiness of my sin and wanting cleansing in Jesus Christ. Repentance can be a humbling of my pride and my arrogance and my abuse of power and turning to Jesus Christ. And repentance can be a saying, I was wrong, and seeing things a different way. And that's where you came when you came to Christ. I was wrong. I didn't think I needed him. I didn't think that it was important. I thought my understanding of religion was good enough, and I was wrong. And there's a sense in which all of us, no matter who we are, if we're Christians, those areas of repentance have come. Filthiness. Christ has cleansed me from my filthiness. Arrogance and pride and looking down on others. God has dealt with that. I was wrong. And then thirdly, I was wrong. I had my ideas, and my ideas were wrong. I hope that Rosaria Butterfield sticks in your mind and you track down, where can I hear an interview that's been broadcast? I'm sure you can get it. I haven't got it yet myself, but I'm sure you can. There's also her books, and Google Rosaria Butterfield or Amazon it. You'll find there's the books that she's got. But I think the interviews are the things that are especially powerful. Well, those are three things that sort of speak of repentance. I think speak of three kinds of repentance. And as you look back over the passage, perhaps you'll say, well, I'm sure, no, he was talking about this. Or no, I'm sure that that's the judgment day when God brings it. Or I'm sure that this was 200 years later when Nebuchadnezzar came. Or this is 70 AD when God brought judgment upon Israel. Well, I can't say absolutely when it is, but it brings to mind, I think, some important considerations. And I think to think of what you are when God says you are the person. When God says you are the person with regard to your arrogance and your pride and your looking down on others. When God says you are the person in terms of your filthiness. When God says you are the person in terms of your being wrong. That's the thing that brings a person to say, I bow to this God. You have subdued me. And I'm thankful for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sin. I'm thankful for him being my wisdom and giving me understanding, lifting me up and taking from the pride and arrogance and giving me a desire to bow before him. These are the things Jesus has done. And you can say, there's a sense in which I've needed to repent of my arrogance and pride. I've needed to repent of my filthiness. I've needed to repent of being wrong. And I've come to Jesus. And if you haven't come to Jesus, then come to Jesus. Because in whatever degree, all of these things are true of you. Those are things you can't get around. You may say, well, I think maybe Isaiah had something else in mind. And that can be. Because we can't get inside the mind of the fellow in every way. And we know that he didn't understand his own mind in every way. I can't say absolute, but what I can say that what I've said is true. You have an arrogance and a pride in looking down on others. You have a filthy potential, and you have a wrongness that needs to come to Jesus Christ. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, we bless God that this is true for us. We look to Jesus Christ, and we're going to remember the Lord at his table. What you and I need is to turn from our sin and receive Christ. We need him in our lives. And so in the quiet, while the elements are distributed, we're able to consider our own hearts and say, Lord Jesus, I am even now turning from myself and receiving you. Lord Jesus, I desire that your righteousness be my righteousness, that you come into my life and empower me. I want to be a different kind of person. I don't want to be so proud. I don't want to be so filthy, and I don't want to be so ignorant. I want to know you. And I believe thinking of that, even as we partake of the table of the Lord, can wonderfully enrich the experience for us, and we can wonderfully appreciate Jesus Christ as God has given him to us. Here with all of these strong words, we're getting to 4:2. In that day, the branch, and the editors capitalized it, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. We're ready for the branch of the Lord. May we see the branch in Jesus Christ as we partake of the fruit of the vine, partake of the bread that God has given. May God make this a precious time. If you are a Christian, born again by the Spirit of God, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and if you've taken a public stand for that, you've committed yourself, then this table is for you. The Lord's table for his people. Now, if today is the day you've seen some of those things, and God has said to you today, this, you are the man, and you've never completely taken a stand for him, well, then you let it preach to you as it goes by. Let it go by. But may it preach to you, this is what you need, Jesus Christ. And then search it out. Come to Christ. Talk to him. Ask him to show you, to guide you to where you have personally committed yourself to him. And then come to the elders and talk about your desire to publicly stand for the Lord and declare your relationship with him and move ahead. And the next time we have the Lord's Supper, you'll be a part of that because you've come to publicly declare your commitment. We believe the public declaration of commitment to Christ is important, but what it says is more important. You need Jesus Christ. You need to receive him into your life. May the Lord help the table of the Lord to be a wonderful encouragement to us in that end. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the privilege of remembering you at your table. Thank you for reminding us of what we are and our need of you. And thank you that Christ came, died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you realized that we were sinners. While we're yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your blood that we might be spared. Would you help us to appreciate that as we remember the Lord at his table? Help us, Lord, to continue to rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And help us daily to repent of what we are and how we act and how we relate to the world around us. Continually looking to you for cleansing and forgiveness, that we might live before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Help us, we pray, and use these elements to help us in that walk. We love you and praise you and ask your continued blessing as we sing to your praise and then remember the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.